My text is in the Epistle to the Corinthians, the first chapter, and the second part of verse 21. Chapter 1, the first Epistle to the Corinthians, and the second half. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's a remarkable verse. And perhaps it is quite right that I should be speaking about it just now, because the media seems to be taking some interest. If you read the accounts that have been put forth these days, there has been a series, a religious series, of great preachers of the past. I'm sure that we all share the same interest here, that we do not put the radio or television on a Sabbath day, apart from to hear a service or something of that kind. And there is a series now. Tonight is a famous Welsh preacher. There are four altogether. It was Hugh Latimer last week, Christmas Evans, one of the great preachers. And I was struck very much by the introduction, where the gentleman said, much of course what he said annoyed me. I found it very irritating in the introduction. But there was one thing he said which encouraged me immensely, so I forgive him, and it's balanced out. He said that in the time of these men, there was a dearth of preaching. And because of that, the land was in a state. But God was calling forth preachers again. The phone went this week, and a voice I don't think I knew, the name was given, but I didn't just catch the name. Not easy on the phone, is it always to catch the name when it comes first? And wanted to know, would I be helpful in giving some information for somebody in London who is running another thing for the BBC, whether it'll come off or not, and who'll be on it, I don't know. And the title is rather a sad one. Where have all the preachers gone? And I think really it's following after that particular one. Where, I don't mean it's going to follow, but the idea follows. Where have all the preachers gone? But you see, in those words there is a wealth there. Because preaching is very, very important. Very important. A total service should be geared towards the preaching of the word. And the greatest part of the service should be given to the preaching of the word. Our hymns, scriptural, around the word. The reading from the scripture. Our prayers, requests, but scriptural, all leading up to one thing: the proclamation and the preaching of the truth of the gospel. And that's what it means to worship God. That's what it means. It's in that kind of thing we describe there that we are able to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now today again, we can well say with that young lady, where have all the preachers gone? They've got to come back somehow. They've got to. Or they must be raised by God, so that this land, you know, it will not be brought back to God by any other means other than the preaching the word of God. And the reason I say that is a scriptural one. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that's it, plain and simple. It pleased God. Not by any other method, but by this method. Now, the Corinthian church, as we well know, was a problematic church. If you ever want to find a problem, the Corinthian epistle seems to be a very good epistle to have that problem dealt with. They are so numerous, from those that are from morality to theological difficulties and things of faith. The whole spectrum is there. You've only got to name it, and it's in the Corinthian epistle. I wonder what kind of a church it was. And yet, Paul, you see, wrote to them twice. And he wrote to them in a very straight way. I'll give you examples. They were very wobbly on the resurrection. So what does he do? He says, if your faith be in Christ alone, without the resurrection, then it is vain. And our preaching is vain. So in 1 Corinthians 15, you have a massive chapter on the resurrection. Why? Because they needed it. That's why. Then in 1 Corinthians 13, we all know it, the great one on faith, hope, and charity, or love. Tremendous chapter there. Why a whole chapter on love? Because they were very, very unloving. That's why. Well, we can thank God for chapter 13, can't we? I'm not glad that they were unloving, but I do appreciate the fact that from their behavior, we have this lovely chapter. And so you can go on, and by a process of deduction, you can gather the problems and why there is a great emphasis on these great truths in certain places. Now then, the Corinthian church had those problems. Now it begins with these two chapters, which I want to be careful how I put this now. Without now belittling great doctrines of grace and redemption in any way, I would say that these first two chapters are the most important in the Bible. They are very, very important. Now there are lots of important chapters. There are great doctrines. The whole epistle to the Ephesians and the Romans and so on are of great value. Well, of course you understand the meaning that from Genesis to Revelation, that each part of Scripture has its particular work, and there are those specific parts that have a direct meaning for certain things regarding our salvation and so on. These two chapters deal with this word wisdom and the knowledge of God. How can a man come to know God? And it brings there in each hand man's wisdom, ability, knowledge, cleverness, intelligence, quotient, and so on. And God's ability and power and knowledge. And compares them. And gives the congregation or the people a choice in their thinking. Now he brings it to the Corinthian church because they are absolutely overwhelmed with what this man says, and that man says, and the other man says, the wisdoms of men, different teachings, rather than the wisdom of God. In many ways, they were a very foolish people. They'd have anybody in the pulpit so long as he could speak. And they'd listen to him. And one little crowd would follow him. Then another little crowd would follow another. Then another little crowd would follow another. And there were these factions like that in this particular church. It was a problematic church. Yet nevertheless, we learn a great deal, and thank God for these two chapters, which deal with the two wisdoms and the principle that we learned there, and the matter of the knowledge of God. It sets out to explain that we cannot gain the knowledge of God without God's help. That's really all of it. We cannot get to know God without God's assistance. There is no possible way whereby we're able to get to know him unless he comes towards us and enables us. Impossible. In our own strength, in our own abilities. Now you can begin to see there the theme coming. Man's wisdom, man's ability, and God's power and God's wisdom. And you'll see it weaving through like that through these chapters. In chapter 2, verse 14, it's summed up in this way. But the natural man, that is any person now, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. They don't make sense. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's the situation now. This is why we need preachers. We must present it to them spiritually, in the power of the Spirit. They must be spiritually discerned. Otherwise, there is no hope of men understanding the things of God. There is a need today. When this lady came to ask me, did I know of any preachers, I found it very, very difficult. I thought, well, there are many, yes, well, I know many who are ministers, but I knew what she wanted, you see. I knew what she wanted. A preacher being a person who is not a speaker, but preaches without fear the unsearchable riches of Christ, wherever he is. And I knew that they were scarce. I knew. And my heart grieved because of this. It grieved within me because of this. Because it is the only answer. How can men be helped? Today in Wales, England, Britain, Europe, whatever you like, I feel and I believe there is a desperation in the hearts of men and women. Fearful times and a frightened world. It looks like that, doesn't it? It looks like that. I don't need to enlarge upon it at all, but there seems to be panic in the air. And what amazes me, you know, I'm no financier, I don't understand these things, but at least I can listen to things and try and sort these things out. You know, after the news, they have these figures. They say, this compared with a dollar, and then have a figure, and then they say something like 540 something, something down from yesterday and above. Anybody understand that? You know, all that kind of thing. And then, this is what I hear these things. Because that figure changed, there was a rush on the stock exchange. Just because it changed in one day. And I'm amazed, absolutely amazed. That they should pin all their hopes, sensible men, throwing all their money just because of a few little notches up or a few notches down. I am amazed. And I find this also in the realm of politics, that they have maybe some kind of Gallup poll, and they will get very, very happy and excited just because it's favourable for them on that day in one particular area. And they bank everything on that. Or there's a by-election. And it just so happens that the figures go topsy-turvy and they're like that. And the ones that are on top become elated and they're going to be the next in the government and I don't know what. And they base everything. Sensible, intelligent men base everything on one event like that. Knowing the fickleness of human behaviour. And knowing the uncertainty of politics and finance. Yet they rush when there's a glimmer of light in these things. How desperate they must be. How very, very frightened. How absolutely hopeless life must be for the majority of men and women in the land today. In their hearts, in the hearts of many, they recognize already a deep longing that none of these things and other things too can ever satisfy. Think with me. What can satisfy my deepest longing? What do you do when your heart is down? Perhaps you go to a room on your own, and if you're used to your Bible, you know what to do, and if you're perhaps not used to it, you go through it like this, and you look for some verses that are marked, and you read them. God in some very wonderful way will guide you to verses that help you. Then it might be the hymn book you look at. And you just look at your favourite hymns. And they begin to speak to your soul. And you're encouraged. And your heart within you is strangely warm. Strangely warm. Why? Why should it be? Because we are touching a dimension of the spiritual. We're touching something that is so wonderful. It is from God himself. And it is the church's solemn duty to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and the truth of God, and never to deviate from this great task. However much we may be tempted, and we can be tempted, to try and do things in another way, always to say, this is the way that God has ordained, and this is the way that we will continue to do it. Look at the text again. It pleased God. It made him happy. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, let's look at the context for a little while now. The poverty of man's wisdom. And in these chapters, he aims to show the limitations of man when it comes to getting to know God. Now, man is a proud creature. We're all like that. Whatever our abilities may be, I have yet to find the man who thinks very badly of his own opinion. We think very highly of our own opinion. And we believe that we are always right, because we have thought it. And yet here we are told that your opinion, your knowledge, will never reach the knowledge of God. Never. Now just think, never. In another epistle, he puts it like this: God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Because man is a proud creature. He's proud of his wisdom, and he's proud of his abilities. Now, I'll take you to the verses here now, and they speak for themselves in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, those are very powerful words. When I am dealing with a spiritual matters, as God, and when I am approaching a soul, and if any foolish little man starts bringing his own notions and his own wisdom, I will destroy his wisdom. And I will bring to nothing all his little fanciful theories. That is what he's saying. I think nothing of them at all. Then verse 20 is a kind of a challenge where it says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What he's saying there is this: that compared to the wisdom and the ability of God, where does the scribe stand? Where does a philosopher stand? Where does a psychologist stand? Where does anyone of any ability stand when it comes to the pure knowledge of God? Then in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by wisdom knew not God. Back to the verse I referred to, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. Now man reacts to that. See what I've said so far? That man's ability to understand God will never bring him to God. His own idea, his own wisdom, will never bring him to God. That's a hard blow. Well, a person might say, well, I can understand that for most men because they seem to be so ignorant. But in my case, surely, I will be able to understand God. No, none of you. None of us are able to understand or come to the knowledge of God. Then we react. In verse 18, you get the reaction. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, the foolishness. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks, or the Gentiles, seek after wisdom. What are men looking for? Well, the Jews say, we are the chosen people. And so all we have to wait for, we haven't got to work out any philosophy or any argument. All we have to wait for is a great sign. And when we see that sign, we know, there it is. All we need about God and the knowledge of God and God on our side, it's there. We only require a sign, and we are looking for a sign, and we're waiting for it. And so we won't listen to anything, we won't hearken into anything, until we get this dramatic sign. Even during the life of our blessed Saviour, they were asking for a sign. They wanted to see some kind of tangible proof, something that was there that you could touch, feel and see, and say, there, that is proof positive that God is in action, there is knowledge of God. They wanted a sign. The Gentiles, Greeks, philosophers of all nations, said, well, no, we want a theory. We want some argument so powerful that it will be irrefutable. And so that when in a debate you'll be able to go point by point in our logic and say, this is a conclusion, and we have concluded what God is, and we understand God, and we have the knowledge of God. And so philosophers and other people arose, and they tried their very best to know God. And you know that in Athens, there on that hill, they showed their failure, because they had many gods there, but they had one God, and above his head was the title to the unknown God, which was an admission of failure, that they hadn't found God. They hadn't found him. They'd made little deities, but they hadn't found God for all their wisdom. And they were clever. Far, far cleverer than any of us here, probably. Yet they could not find God. The key to the approach of this knowledge of God is a spiritual one. Now, the place of God's word is foremost. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Now, let's look at the principle under this now. Verse 25. We start off now with this statement, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We begin there. So he's saying like this, look at me, says God, at my most foolish, if you dare say that. It's greater than the heights of your wisdom. At my most foolish, I will be greater than all your wisdom. Bound to be so, because he is God. Then he says, look at me again. In my most vulnerable and weak place, and he is not weak or vulnerable or foolish, but for the sake of the argument it's put here, at my most vulnerable or weak place, it is so high above your greatest effort and greatest strength that there is no comparison. Here's the verse again, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So therefore we must, in order to understand God, apply for his wisdom and his strength, not our wisdom and not our strength. This is the argument he's presenting to this church that was just carried away with all sorts of theories. Now, what is the wisdom of God? Well, in verse 24 you'll find it. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We'll have to come back to that. That is, the heart of all this wisdom is Christ, is the wisdom of God, and Christ is the power of God. But how can this be conveyed? How can this wisdom, this power, this person be conveyed as the wisdom of God and as the power of God? He can be conveyed, but how can he be conveyed as the wisdom and as the power of God in order that we may gain knowledge of God? This way, says God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, that word foolishness comes a few times here. What does it mean here? It has two meanings. And very often, the critics are delighted about that and say, ah, well, here's ambiguity in Scripture. But you know there's something very precious about ambiguity in Scripture. It's put like that, I believe, to mean both. I'll show you what I mean. This word, foolishness of preaching, means that the contents of what we preach seems foolish to men. And that is said in this chapter. The content of what we preach, it all seems so foolish to men. Then, the other is this, that the actual act of preaching is such a pathetic little thing as compared to what men can do. You imagine now, with all their abilities and all the sounds they can make with things today, and how they can really come as a holocaust over your head and your brain and so on, with all their abilities, you might say, well, what chance has the ordinariness, the folly of preaching against all that? Against all that. Plenty of examples. Paul, very simply dressed, coming into Athens, centre of learning, the centre of pride and of man's conceit, and of ability and intelligence by the plenty. Here all the people came to argue and discuss. And here he stood and declared to them the unknown God. It's very wonderful. He was a great debater, but he didn't debate. He could have tied them in knots, but he didn't choose to do so. He was not a debater. He was not a speaker. He was a preacher. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, do you remember the chapter I read at the beginning? It said these words, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You see, he was a very sensitive man, was the Apostle Paul. He wasn't very strong physically. He was a very strong man morally and a very strong man in his determination to do things. But yet he was a very sensitive man. "I was with you in weakness and I was with you in fear and in much trembling. When I entered another city, I didn't march in and say, 'Here I come and God is on my side and you look out.' It wasn't like that at all. He trusted with all his heart that God was with him. But he knew this, that he had to go on and be faithful and preach the word of God and present it in simplicity and in truth. That he had to do. And sometimes he was terrified. He was weak and he was fearful and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom," because they were experts in those days. Absolute experts in being able to sound. They were great orators. They delighted in words and the use of words and the play of words. All these things they did and delighted in. And he said, I didn't try that. Perhaps I could do it, but I didn't try it. I didn't come with excellency of speech or with any enticing way. I didn't do that. I just came and I preached." Do you see how relevant that is today? He didn't come with great signs that every time he spoke, a trumpet sounded from heaven, or maybe bring a few trumpeters with him. No, nothing. He didn't bring any clever philosophies. He preached a revealed gospel. Not any clever philosophies. They would say to him, "You don't actually believe the virgin birth." "Yes, I do." "You don't actually believe that he died for our sins." "Yes, I do." "You don't believe the physical resurrection." "Yes, I do." "Well, as a philosopher, surely you cannot bring any argument. That is absolutely ridiculous. We can't discuss it with you. You're not bringing a philosophy." And he said, "No, I'm not." "So you're not a speaker." "No, I'm not a speaker. I'm a preacher. I am proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ." That's why my heart sinks when I'm sometimes introduced in some chapels. "Our speaker tonight." I am not a speaker. Never have been, never will be. I am a preacher. Not a lecturer. I am a preacher. Whether good, bad, or indifferent is neither here nor there, but a preacher. This is the way that pleases God. That I know. I know it pleases him. He says, "I didn't come with any enticements. Little things to draw you on. I didn't come with things to work you up into a frenzy and get the singing going with a kind of a beat of a drum, more and more and more, until in the end we're all hopping up and down, and then the preacher comes in with a word." No. We came with solemnity and sobriety, worshipping a pure and an almighty God. And then there is nothing greater or more dignified than preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It needs no assistance from man, but it is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 18, preaching the cross. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Verse 24, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the emphasis on preaching. Then the content. I've used this verse very often, if you'll bear with me, if I can do it again. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have this verse. This is the content of the preaching. For he, that is God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the content. The content is that he's presenting a Savior who is the Son of God. That he's presenting a Savior who died on Calvary and shed his blood for us. He's presenting that. He's presenting a Savior who rose again for our justification. This he's doing and showing that it is the only way for men and women to be saved. The only way. Today, our great mistake is that we are trying many, many ways. I can understand. If I can share something with you, some time ago, 3 or 4 years, lots of things come to Cardiff, and usually they find a way to see to a number of ministers, and I suppose I'm one of them. They come and see me. And I think I shall always remember these young men. I think there was one girl, I'm not sure. And they said, we're putting on a show. A show. Well, I said, what on earth has that got to do with me? And they said, oh, well, it's all Christian. It's all Christian. Have you heard of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever? Yes, I said, it's in the Bible. I know the verse very well. No, not the verse in the Bible, the show. The show. I said, well, before I let you go on, I don't want to make fools of you. I am a preacher. And I believe in the power of preaching. I respect you young men. They got a little bit up it. And I said, now stop it. I have nothing against you. I'll not say a word against you. I will not hinder you in any way. But as far as I am concerned, I will be honest with you. I said, have you had preachers say to you that they'll support you and then they don't give you the support? Yes, plenty. Well, here's a preacher that tells you that I cannot support what you're doing. And I'm saying it honestly. But I know that you will be supported, so you needn't be discouraged. I was kind to them. We had a cup of tea and so on. And they began to understand. And they said something which was very, very profound. And I'm only saying for this reason, not to run on what they were doing. Not at all. I don't agree with it, but not to run on it. They said this. There would be no need for young people like us to do these things if men like you had produced more preachers. They were right, weren't they? They were right. You see, if there were preachers, we wouldn't be in this confusion that we're in today. So the poor young people that are taken in by this are not to be condemned or to be blamed. Where is the blame? I don't know. But it's in that place where preachers are produced. And that is what we need to send to every corner of the country and the world, is those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to close, the power of God's word. This content of the gospel, however ever can it be mine? It's a strange thing. You can say Jesus Christ died on the cross and it can mean nothing to people. You can say he died as a penalty for your sin and you should repent and believe. and it doesn't move them. And yet there comes a time in their lives when God is touching them and they're in that desperate position and they want him. Preaching is strange, you know. Listen to this verse. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. We must never lose confidence in God's ordained way of reaching men and women. And the content of that preaching and in the power of the Holy Ghost. Do not let us lose faith in God. For virtually what it means, if we try any wisdom or any enticement, it is really that we are showing our lack of faith in God's ability to honor his word or to use his word in the hearts of men and women. I wonder if one church can be convinced of that. Or if one congregation can be absolutely convinced of that it pleases God when he hears preaching and the content of the preaching honoring Christ and preaching that through the blood of Jesus Christ we are washed of our sin and we are forgiven. Well, whoever listens to such things, look at verses 26 onwards. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but some, you see. Some wise men see their folly. Some mighty men see their weakness. Some noble men see their helplessness. Some do. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that flesh, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that no man should be able to say, I found a method of saving men that beat God's method, that no flesh shall glory in himself before God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now then, a person might be asking now, all right, that's preaching. You told me the content is about the person of Christ and the cross and the forgiveness of sins. Now let me use a hymn to help many a soul, I trust, to come to him. For these hymns are based on Scripture, and Scripture weaves through them. Listen to these words. Weary of earth, and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come. That's a dimension. You might say, well, shouldn't I write it like this? I heard of some lovely enticing ways of man's ability and wisdom. Oh no, surely we are finished with them by now. They have all failed in the last 10 years. Let's cast them aside. And let's come back to the way that pleases God and honors God and doesn't honor any preacher, but honors God. And yet I hear a voice that bids me come. So vile I am. How dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land, before the whiteness of that throne appear, yet there are hands stretched out to draw me near. I'm too dirty to come to that clean place, and yet there are arms outstretched to draw me near. The while I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me day by day, yet on mine ears the gracious tidings falls, Repent, believe. Thou shalt be loosed from all. Repent, believe. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the wounds stretched out to draw me near. And his the blood that can for all atone and set me faultless there before the throne. Listen to these beautiful words. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garment of thy righteousness. When I come to thee, let me come as I truly am, lowly, humble, nothing. When I come to God the Father, let me come to him as I am in thee, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord, thine all the merits, mine the great reward, thine the sharp thorns and mine the golden crown, mine the life won and thine the life laid down. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe. Yet let my full heart what it can bestow. Like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove. Forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. I can say that. Can you? I was not enticed. I was not enticed. I was not tricked by the wisdom of men. It was the preaching of his word. But I was forgiven greatly. And how I greatly love. That's why I would want to go on and on and on. Preaching. Preaching. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and we ask thy help. Our minds, O Lord, are so affected by the ways of the world that we can hardly think straight in a spiritual way. And yet, O Lord, thou canst help us so that we think spiritually, and that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand the depths of the meaning of the cross, how he suffered for us, and how we were forgiven greatly, and because of that, we greatly love. Bless every soul here tonight, O Lord, every immortal soul. Let Satan not take away the word preached, for thou hast promised that thy word shall not return unto thee void. Then, Lord, let thy word in the power of the Spirit work in many for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour.